I'm reading from the New King James Version, 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
What is the case for reading the Bible? Well, when I was a Christian, when I became a Christian, August 8th, 1973, it was a Wednesday evening in St. Louis, the first thing that they gave me was a Bible, and they gave me a very old English version of the Bible. It was called a King James Version. It was hardbound, and they told me on the next day, why don't you start reading the Gospel of John? And that's what I did. I started reading this book called John, and one of the things that I noticed was it was written by a person named John, and I noticed right away that it was a story. It was a story about Jesus, and I also could understand this story even though I was in high school and it was written in English that was like 300 years old, it was still readable. And that was my introduction to the Bible. And so after I read the book of John, I started reading the book of Luke. And amazingly, Luke covered the same material that John did. And after I got done with Luke, I started reading the Gospel of Mark. And then I noticed that though shorter, it covered the same material that Luke did. And then I went and I read the first book, Matthew, and then I noticed that covered the same material as well, and it seemed to be a little bit longer, but it's like I read these four, like, biographies of Jesus, and three of them, you know, really, you know, tracked with each other. That was my introduction to Bible reading, and I began to discover that the Bible was one whole long story. It started with the creation of the world, and then it began to focus on a couple, Adam and Eve. And then and an offspring that Eve was going to have. And then there was a family, and then there was a nation from that family. And then it narrowed down to another family, and then to a couple, Joseph and Mary. And then they had offspring, and that was Jesus. And it was all connected. And I didn't know any of that because I never read the Bible. And that was my introduction in the summer of 1973. And so I read through all the New Testament, and then I just read from the very beginning of the Old Testament, and I read through. And I just thought, hey, this is really a connected story. It was really amazing to me. And then I started memorizing some verses that were you know, powerful to me, and I started to recount because I walked to school. We lived close enough in St. Louis that all three of my schools, Caroline Elementary, Berkeley Junior High, and Berkeley Senior High, were all on, like, the same plot of land. And so for all 18 years I was going through school, I started when I was five, okay, so 13 years, you know, I walked to school. And so when my last year, right before my senior year in high school, when I would walk to school, I thought, okay, now I got to keep all these things in my mind. And I would remember these little bitty epistles that I was reading, and I thought, okay, now Ephesians, okay, now it's about, you know, it's about the church, and I would actually go through these books in my head and recount what each one of these books were about so that I could, like, you know what the Bible was about. And here's some things that I noticed that became important to me. First of all, I learned that the Bible was the ultimate dossier on the life of Jesus. And then I learned it was the ultimate history because it gave you an overview of world history. And then I learned it was the ultimate suspense book, because there was this conflict between, now I never even knew what the word seed meant, you know, but between the offspring of the gal named Eve and then the offspring of, you know, this person called the serpent, you know, and you know, you had to read the whole Bible to find out how that was going to end. And then I learned that it was the ultimate zombie apocalypse, because the last book of the Bible, Revelation, was filled with all these things that are flying around and strange people and weird things. And I mean, well, they didn't even have zombie apocalypse movies back then, but had they, that's what this would have been. And then I learned that the Bible was the ultimate fix-it book, because it equipped you for everything that life could throw at you. I mean, I was embarrassed. I turned red when I read some of the things in Proverbs. You know, they would talk about the woman of the evening, you know, in Proverbs 5, and it was like, wow, I can't believe that this stuff is in the Bible, you know. And Song of Solomon, well, that was like way out there. And then I noticed that the Ultimate Safety Manual, you know, it keeps you from doing stupid things. And I love the Bible. And so I decided that the church I was going to, that every time they opened the doors and they were doing some Bible study, I was going to be there. And so I did. I went to every single Bible study that, because it was new to me. I didn't know anything about this. And so I fell in love with the Bible, and I, you know, I was reading it, you know, and oh gosh, this stuff was so new to me. You know, and I think I may have shared this one time. I thought, you know, I ought to get a really good Bible. And, you know, and then I thought, well, what if this wears off? You know, what if this is a fad? And I thought, okay, I'm going to take the plunge, you know. And so I went to this, you know, it has a Christian bookstore, and I, you know, I'm looking through all the Bibles, you know, and I'm getting a really good leather-lined, you know, leather Bible. And I remember talking to this gal saying, you know, do you think I ought to spend this month, you know, like $24, you know, on a Bible back then, 1973. And she said, oh, you're afraid it's like it's a fad, it's going to wear off in your life? I said, yes. And, you know, and she said, I think it's safe. You know, her name was Kelly, and Kelly Dunn. And so I did. I went in, and I got a Bible, and I had that. It was called a Scofield Reference Edition, you know. So that was my first Bible, a good Bible. All right. So what I discovered was that the Bible's a book worth reading. It was worth memorizing. It was worth studying, and that's what I did. And it was fun to do this, and, you know, and so I got it in my heart, my mind, and I mean, it was just like totally new to me. So then, so we're going to look at this verse, and it is quite a verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. And we're going to look at what this verse tells us about the Bible. I'm going to make a case for getting this thing in our hearts and in our minds. Number one, it's going to be, it's from God. Number two, the Bible tells us what we need to believe. And number three, the Bible tells us what we need to do. Okay, so it talks about its origin. The second point is about the creed. You know, what is it? It tells us what we're to believe. And then the third point is conduct. You know, it tells us what we are to do. All right, so the first point is the origin of the Bible, or the scripture is from God. I want you to look with me in verse 16 there, and what you're going to see there is where Paul says this. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, once you see that word inspiration there, all right, now this is not inspiration. It's not like, you know, you see something and then you get inspired by it. Inspiration is a little different. I'm going to tell you about this word. First of all, the word pronounced in its original language is theopneustos. And if you cut that down, you know, you'll get what it means. Okay, so the first part is theos, that, you know, theo, that means God. And then the second word is, you know, pneumos, or wind, or breath. You know what a pneumatic hammer is, you know, or a pneumatic wrench, you know, it operates by air pressure. So when you put theopneustos together, you have God breathed. And that is the literal definition of inspiration. And what it means is that God breathed out, that the scriptures are something that he breathes out. And right away, what that means is that the Bible is not something that already existed and that God breathed into it like he was, you know, blowing up a balloon, you know, like that. And that's not what it means. When he breathed out, that was how scripture came into being, theopneustos. Now, what do we do with all of this? Well, one of the things I want you to see here, and this is really key, is the very first word that he puts there in verse 16. He says, all scripture is theopneustos. All of it is breathed out by God. So, what does that mean? Well, what would Paul refer to when he said all at this time? Because, you know, you didn't have all the New Testament. So what is he referring to? Well, you know, up in verse 15, he tells, you know, Timothy about the Holy Scriptures. Well, what were they? Well, it would have been the Old Testament at that time. And then, you know, he talks about, up in verse 14, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, meaning me. So what Paul is very self-consciously saying, the things that you've heard from me, and he says it again in chapter 2, verse 2, so Paul has begun identifying the things that he's written as scripture. And that's a pretty huge, declaration. But it's not only him. You know, he will say it this way. He says that his letters are to be read in public Christian assemblies. You read about that in Colossians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5. And they're to be read alongside of 1 Thessalonians, alongside of the Old Testament. Several times he declares to speak in the name and the authority of Christ, like 2 Corinthians 2:17 or Galatians 4. He calls his message the Word of God. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says he's spoken to others words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 2:13. And then Peter recognized Paul's writings as Scripture. Peter will refer to this in 2 Peter 3:16. Convenient enough, because this is 2 Timothy 3:16. Over in 2 Peter 3:16, he says this. He says he identifies Paul's letters as Scripture, and while referring to them, he calls the Old Testament the other Scriptures. So he's combining both Paul's letters and the Old Testament all as Scripture. And then what Paul himself does, he combines a quotation from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament with words spoken by Jesus, recorded by Luke, and he calls both of those Scripture. All right, so what we're saying is that all of that means that the New Testament, all of that was written in the New Testament, and all the Old Testament is what the word all is referring to. And he's saying all is, God breathed, like that. So when God does that, that's when you get, that's the doctrine of inspiration. Now, he inspires in such a way that it doesn't, set aside, people's personalities. Like if you read Peter or you read the Apostle John, they have different vocabularies that they pull on. And if you ever learn Greek, one of the things that they'll do is they'll have you translate out of the Gospel of John, or they'll have you translate out of one of the letters of John, right? And why is that? Because John uses a very concise vocabulary. He doesn't use a lot of words, and so you can really get into reading the Greek New Testament just by reading John, because he doesn't use a lot of words. Luke is the hardest one, because he's a physician, and he writes very eloquently. I mean, they all do, and then Mark, he's very, staccato, they all have these different, by the way, if you ever read Mark, it's only 16 chapters, but, he's the imperfect tense all the time. The action is just constantly firing and firing. It's like someone who talks never takes a breath, like me. And he's like, let up. That's the way that Mark writes. All of these are inspired by God, but they all have their different personalities and styles. But it's all breathed out by God. So inspiration, it comes from the mind of God, out of his mouth, and then out of the pen of the human author. That's the doctrine of the inspiration of Scriptures. Now, how can we apply this practically? Okay, now all that was academic. Is there a practical application to this? Oh, yes, there is. If the Bible is not just words about God, but they are words from God, it means that you can't say then, this part of the Bible, I don't really like, this part of the Bible. I don't like this part of Genesis, and talks all about how God created. I don't believe that. Now, I believe all the other stuff, like in Proverbs, That's good daily wisdom, and I like all the poetry and Psalms, I love all those images in Revelation, but, this stuff over here in Genesis, there's stuff on marriage I don't like, When it's all from God, it means that you can't pick and choose. You can't cut the Bible into pieces, The parts I accept that, I don't accept that. If all of it is from God, if all of it is inspired, then what? It means that the Bible can speak into your life and it can contradict you. I want you to imagine for a moment this, okay? You'd say, well, I don't like the Bible contradicting me, right? I just want the Bible to agree with me. All right, well, do you like relationships like that? Imagine you're in a relationship with someone. And this person says, now listen, I love you, but there's some ground rules. I want a relationship, but you must never contradict me, and you must never cross my will. Okay, now how is that going to go? I only want you to say things that I want to hear. What kind of a relationship would that be? That would be an awful relationship. And some of you are saying, yeah, I've been in one of those kind of relationships. Look, you would not feel like a person. You would feel like an object. They would be using you for what you could give them or do for them. And most don't ever want to set out in a relationship like that. But that's what we do when we forget that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So either we have a God who's living who can contradict us from his inspired word, or we don't have a living God that can speak into our hearts and our lives. And so when he makes statements about creation, we believe him. When God makes statements about how our marriages ought to be, we believe him. When God says, you know, how our parenting ought to be, we believe him. When God gives us all sorts of practical information, we believe him. When God gives us things about miracles or what Jesus does, then we believe him. When God says what we are to believe, we believe him. There's not any of this that's not inspired. And so it means that this Bible can contradict us. It can speak into our hearts. It can cross our wills. That's the kind of relationship that we want to have. You know, we need that because when you're down and when you have times where you feel worthless, his word, what he thinks of us, trumps what everyone else thinks. It trumps your own feelings. His word must trump all other opinions that are held. Now, that's the first part, that the Bible is from God. That's inspiration. Now, secondly, the Scriptures tells us what to believe. All right, now what are we to believe? Okay, now this is where the Bible gives us our creed. You know, when I became a Christian, I was a senior in high school, and I did not know what the word creed meant. The only time I ever heard the word creed was the Apostles' Creed. And no one ever explained to me, well, you know, that's from the Latin word credo, and it means I believe. Well, no one told me that. So I learned that years later. I never, you already know that. But I didn't. I know nothing of this. Credo. I believe. Well, what are we to believe? Well, when you look at verse 16, he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine. Now, what is doctrine? All right, now I can give you the word in the original language. It's, you know, didaskalos, you know, didaskalos. It's a teaching. But what is the teaching about? Well, if you look up at verse 15, he says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. What this is saying is that the Bible is primarily, centrally, thematically about the teaching of salvation. All right, now I want to make a big case here. This Bible is not about successful living, although it will give you lots of principles for that. This Bible is about salvation. What did I do?
Oh, there it is.
Sorry. Golly. I guess I'm going to have to be more restrained while I was speaking here. Okay, I was really getting excited about this. The Bible is, I can tell you a lot of things the Bible is. You know what? The Bible is not about eight principles for successful living. Or the Bible is not about, you know, how you can achieve your dreams. The Bible is not about how you can deal with, oh gosh, we could go on and on and on. The Bible is primarily about one thing, salvation. All right, now, since it's about salvation, what does that mean? All right, now, this was something I discovered when I was reading the Bible for the very first time. I notice this storyline. Now, see if you notice it too. It starts with man's creation in God's image. Then it tells the story of Adam and Eve, and then Adam's fall by their disobedience. And then they come under judgment by God. And then the story takes this turn. And the turn is that the Bible gives us the story of how God got man out of that jam and about his continuing love for us in spite of our rebellion. So God makes this plan to save us, and he starts this very gracious covenant. Sometimes we call it the covenant of grace. And in this covenant, what he does is he chooses out a people. They're going to be descended by this guy whose name is Abram. And, you know, and then God changes his name to Abraham. And You know what Abraham means, don't you? You know, Abram means dad, daddy. Avraham means big daddy. I mean, he was the father of many, that's literally what it means, Avraham. And it means big daddy. He was the father of many nations. And then this, you know, and like when I was reading for the first time, I was thinking, what is this? And you're reading along, and it's like, what are these 12 tribes? And, you know, they're not Indians. And, you know, what do I know? This is all new to me. You know, it's like, I mean, well, these are Hebrew people. And then all of a sudden, they start honing in on this one tribe, Judah. And then you learn about this Lion of Judah. And then you learn who this Lion of Judah is. It's Jesus. And then, wait a minute, Jesus. So he was the seed of the woman back in Genesis, you know. And I'm connecting all this, you know, for the first time. And then the story goes that this Jesus, he's a Savior, and then he dies bearing our sin. And then he's raised from the dead. And then he goes to heaven, and then he sends his Holy Spirit to rescue us by opening up our hearts so that we can believe on Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit continues to free us from the tyranny of sin in our life until one day we're totally free and we're glorified. And what a story. That's this right here. Pretty good, right? So how do you read the Bible? All right. So here's your takeaway from this. All right. So fasten your seatbelts. I'm going to take you through how you read the Bible and you relate it all to Jesus. Okay. This is how you can do this. Now, I wish I could say I wrote this, but I didn't. I can't take credit for it. But I'm going to take this from someone else who went through and took the time to show this. Jesus. Now, we know that the whole Bible is about Jesus because Jesus said it himself. He said in Luke chapter 24 to Cleopas and another disciple unnamed on the road to Emmaus. He said that Jesus, beginning from, you know, the law and the prophets, taught everything in the Bible about himself. So we know that what I'm about to give you is accurate because Jesus says this is how you read the Old Testament. So, Adam, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed, Jesus passed the test in the garden, whose obedience is imputed to us rather than Adam's disobedience. How about Abel, you know, the son of Adam and Eve that got killed by Cain? Jesus is the true and better Abel. Why? Because though Jesus is innocently slain, Jesus' blood cries out for our acquittal so that we are not condemned. What about Abraham? Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all of his comfort and his relationships in heaven, and he leaves and he goes out in order to create a new people of God. That's what Jesus did. Or what about Abraham's son Isaac who was sacrificed? Jesus is the true and better Isaac. Why? Because he not only offered up himself, but Isaac was not only offered up by his father on the mount, but Jesus was truly sacrificed for us. Isaac was spared, but Jesus wasn't. And while God said to Abraham, now I know that you love me because you didn't withhold your only son from me, whom you love. We now can say to God, now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son from us, whom you love. You did not hold from us. How about Jacob? Remember Jacob who wrestled with the angel? Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled with God and took the blow of God's justice so that we, like Jacob, can receive the wounds of God's grace that opens up our eyes to our need. And then you remember Joseph, it's the best story in the Old Testament, Joseph. You know, he rises up in power in Egypt and he saves his people. Jesus is a true and better Joseph. Why? Because he is at the right hand of the king and he forgives those who betrayed him and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And now he uses his power to save us. What about the rock that Moses, you know, he slammed his sword into and water gushed out? Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who when he was struck by God's divine justice, now he gives his water of life for our dead, thirsty souls. And you remember Job, the oldest person the oldest book in the Bible, the one who lost everything and suffered, and Job's friends? Jesus is the true and better Job, who is truly innocent and suffered for us to intercede for us, you know, us stupid people. Or David. Who can forget David and Goliath? We teach this in our Sunday school that you throw the slingshot in, and you know, and he kills Goliath, you know, with those five small, you know, those five smooth stones. He is the true and better David. Why? Because David's victory over Goliath became that of Israel. We always teach David wrong in the church. You know, we say, you know, be like David, you know. Well, it's not be like David. That's not the message of that story. What is it that David did? He beat, the enemy of God's people, and then his victory became all of the victory of God's people. What is it that guy, he tells you, he goes out there and he says, well, if you beat me, then you will serve us, you know. And if you beat me, then we will serve you. Well, what happened? He got beat, and he got beat by David. He was killed, and the victory of David became the victory of God's people. Jesus on the cross defeats the Goliath of sin and death, so that his victory, though we didn't lift a finger, though we haven't cast a stone, his victory becomes ours. It's given to us by faith. And what about Esther? Where in the world is God in the book of Esther? Well, I'll tell you. Jesus is a true and better Esther who didn't just risk losing her earthly palace. Jesus gave up his heavenly palace. And he didn't just risk his life like Esther did, but he gave his life to save his people. That's the story of the Bible. And what we are to believe, Jesus is the true Passover lamb, perfect, innocent, helpless, slain for us so that the angel of death would pass over us. And so when Jesus says in Luke 24, or Luke tells us, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He went blow by blow through it all so that we might understand. All right, now finally, that's the gospel, by the way. Jesus does for us what we can never do for ourselves. What does the scripture tell us to do? Well, you know, you look at verse 16 and he says this. He says, the scripture is profitable for not only doctrine and reproof, okay, positively to teach us what to believe. It reproves, you know, our error. And then when it comes to our behavior, it corrects, negative, don't do this, and then it instructs us in righteousness. All right, in other words, how do we respond to what the Bible tells us to believe? What do we do? All right, one of the things that you'll notice with the New Testament authors is that they always will tell you, before they tell you what to do, they'll tell you, here's what God has done for you. Here's how to respond. And you know, this isn't new with the writers, but let me give you three examples of this in the New Testament. Romans 12:1 is the best one. You know, Paul says, by the mercy, therefore, all 11 chapters beforehand, he says, therefore, by the mercies of God that I've just told you in chapters 1 through 11, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what you do in light of what God has done for you. The same thing in Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, you know, chapters 1, 2, 3, he says, therefore, I urge you by his mercy, by what he has done, that he has called you, he has quickened your heart. Paul does the same thing in Colossians 3. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, all of those things that are true of you and I've just told you about in chapter 1 and 2, now do this. Now, this is not new with them because, you know, those Ten Commandments in the Old Testament? All right, now, how did the sequence go? Now, I want you to think about this. Did he say to Israel, he says, okay, I got Ten Commandments for you. All right, you all know your Ten Commandments. You know, you can go, you know, backwards, forward, sideways with them. You got them down? You know, God says, all right, number one, I don't want you to have any other gods before me. I don't want you to make any graven idols. I don't want you to take my name in vain. I want you to remember my Sabbath, keep my Sunday holy. All right, I want you to and honor your parents. I don't want you to kill anybody. I don't want you to murder anybody. I don't want you to commit adultery. I don't want you to, steal. I don't want you to bear false witness. I don't want you to covet. All of these things, if you do them, I'll deliver you from Egypt. Is that what he said? Okay, you do the Ten Commandments, I'll deliver you from Egypt. That's what he did, right? Wrong. He delivers them first from Egypt. He redeems them first. They didn't do anything. He redeems them, and then he gives them the Ten Commandments. This isn't new with the New Testament writers. It's all the way in the Old Testament. It's always, always, always God's grace, his mercy first, and then how we respond to that. That's always how the gospel works. So what would that look like? All right, practically, let's just take one area in our life. Something that you deal with every day. Truth-telling. Being forthright, transparent. How can you apply the gospel to truth-telling? You know, the opposite of that is when a person withholds the truth, you know. We call that a lie. What would cause a person to want to lie, right? Why do you and I withhold the truth? Like, ooh. It's because of this reason. When we withhold the truth, okay, that's a kind of a more euphemistic way of saying lying. It's always a matter of what is of greater importance to you. The biblical story is that there is a person who is of greatest importance, Jesus, and he is the key to our well-being. He's the key to our acceptance. He's the key to our forgiveness. He's the key to our adequacy. When we forget the biblical story, because remember, the whole Bible is about Jesus. When we forget this story, lies happen when you start believing another story. Like you'll lie to protect your reputation. You'll lie to protect your wealth. You won't be forthright because something else has become foundational to your well-being. We will always fall into a lie or to a sin because at that very moment, another story has become the most important story over the story of Jesus in the Bible and what Jesus gives to us. It means that I lie to protect my reputation, my self-image. I'm lying because why? Because I am not believing the gospel. Jesus tells me that your reputation is secure with me. Jesus tells me that you are accepted with me. Jesus tells me that your adequacy, your acceptance, your forgiveness, it's with me. Why do we lie? That we don't disappoint someone, that we lie to protect a reputation. That's why we do it. It's always a matter that we're protecting something, we're withholding something because we have stopped believing this, that we're saying that there is another story, my story, that has become more important than this story, and therefore I'm going to play with the truth so that I can guard my image. A lie takes place because at that moment we really don't believe the story of the Bible, that Jesus died on the cross for us to give us his righteousness. I'm trying to protect my righteousness through a lie. The Bible, what the Bible says, what the gospel says, is that you are defined by Jesus. You are not defined by your performance. Why do I lie? To protect my performance. I lie to cover up my lack of performance. I lie so that you can't see what I'm really like. What the gospel does, it says, is you're not defined by that. You are defined by what Jesus has done for you. When you believe this story, then you can say to the other stories that this doesn't define me, and therefore I can be forthright with the issues of my life. That's when you become free. You know, what happens to us when lies take place is that we look at something at that moment to be to us what only Jesus can be to us. We look to something else to be your savior. My reputation is my savior. My wealth, my status, my office is my savior. That's not my savior. Jesus is my savior. See, it's always a lack of deep joy or security that we can only get from Jesus that will drive us to cover up. See, that's the reason why we ever do wrong and disobey is because we stop believing this story. What does Paul say here? He says the scripture is for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Now, Christian, here's what you need to take away from this. Today, whatever area that you're struggling in, Okay, well, maybe you're having a hard time, you know, telling the truth. Or maybe it's another area that you're having a hard time in, and you can't get a handle on this. You know, it might be some area of self-control. It might be some area of active, you know, uncontrol. It, whatever this area is, you have to take that to the biblical story, and you have to ask this. You have to say, what is it I'm going after here? What is it that I'm saying to it, that be to me what only Jesus can be to me? I want you to provide my acceptance. I want you to provide my love. I want you to, gosh, you think about what drives people to do bad things. What drives people to lie, to protect from looking bad? But if your righteousness is from Jesus, then the whole reason for lying is taken away. In other words, I want and I need Jesus to be to me all the things that I need rather than looking at something else. Let me give you a horrible example of this. And now it just occurred to me, but there's tens of thousands of examples of this, but you know, this was in the 1980s, so you know, it's only. Do you remember the baseball reliever named Donnie Moore? You remember him? No, of course not. All right. Well, he was having an outstanding year for the California Angels. And he was just unhittable. You couldn't hit him at all. And he got into the playoffs, and they were playing the Boston Red Sox. And the Angels, if they, you know, they just close out this game, they're going to the World Series. And he comes up, and you know, it's and the name of the player's name is his nickname was Hindu Henderson, not Ricky Henderson, but Dave Henderson. And Donnie Anderson, he threw a ball, you know, it was a good pitch, but Henderson hit it over the left field wall for the Boston Red Sox, and they went on, they lost that game. And Henderson was never the same after that, and then, I'm sorry, Donnie Moore was never the same, and then a year later, shot his wife and he shot himself. He could never get past that failure. Now, what is the failure in your life? Okay, we all have got them, with these massive failures in our life, And you just keep replaying that thing, and you keep looking at it, and you keep thinking about it, and you just think, you know, maybe it's an area of morality. Maybe it's an area of you know, it just didn't work out, you know, like a business that you're doing or a job that you're doing, and it just didn't work out. And you just can never fail. You can never forgive yourself, right? You should just feel judged. It's like, well, what are you? You know, you're a 1-2-time loser. You know, you couldn't keep your marriage together. You couldn't keep your job together. You know, you look at you, and you know, people didn't help with that. And you just feel like you feel inadequate. You feel like, what did I do to bring this on myself, right? And you had a lot of people tell you this or question this, or you saw the look. And what happens? What story are you listening to right then? Right? It's not this one, right? It's a story of that. That people whose marriages worked, that people who were successes in the business world, who were successes in their businesses, that those people, you know, those are the ones that are accepted. Those are the ones that we look up to. And what happens? You can never hold that together because you're just going to fail. You are going to fail. That's when we need this story. It's this story right here, because if we don't believe this story, if we're believing that story, that's where you get your worth from, then we're done. Then that's going to really lead to some issues. Then we self-medicate. Then we, through any number of ways, we'll end up in self-destructive lives. Because why? Because we cannot bear up under the failure. But this story right here says, wait a minute, there was someone who came from the foundation of the world. He came for you to redeem you from that failure. So what is the area in your life that you're looking at and you're thinking, gosh, if I would have been a success there, right? What is the area that you're looking at and you're thinking, be to me my security, be to me my righteousness, be to me my success, be to me my adequacy? This morning, we're going to say, no, you are not that. That this is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, and righteousness. This is where I get all of it from. This story. So what's that area for today? Success? Is it a failure that you can't ever get past? What is it? Now look, if you're struggling this morning and you're thinking, man, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. and you say, my whole life I have thought just the Bible is just about telling me I couldn't do this, that, and the other with my body, right? That's not what the Bible is about. The Bible is about what Jesus did. In fact, it says it in Hebrews. He said, lo, I come in a body that you have prepared for me. And he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. This is more than just about rules and regulations. This is about what God has done for us. It's the story of Jesus right here. All right, let's pray. Let's stand up and pray together. Now, Father, this is such a great story. And I pray that, Father, that we would take this into our hearts. We would live it out. And I pray that, Father, that whatever area is just really working us over this morning, Lord, wherever we're drawing our righteousness from, oh, may we repent of that. May we just turn and look at it and just spit in its eye and say, no more. You are no more going to yank me around by the chain. I'm going to listen to the story of the Bible and what Jesus thinks about me, what Jesus has done for me. I am looking at all scripture inspired, and God, I want you to speak into my life. I want you to speak into my heart, and I want to go by what you say about me. I pray that, Father, that those who don't know Christ, that you would open up their hearts, that they may just pray this after me. Jesus, I cannot save myself by my good works. I don't have enough. I'm blowing it. Father, I believe that the story of the Bible is that Jesus came and died for me on the cross, and I believe that story. I believe him. And I pray that, Father, that you would bless me and give to me the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.